We'll be in Jeremiah 23. We'll take a little break here from the Gospel of John to look at an Old Testament passage that would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. A passage that promises Jesus as this righteous branch from the line of David. No nativity set is complete without some men who represent the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. And the wise men from the east arrived from Jerusalem to look for the one who was born king of the Jews. We know from context that actually it was probably a little bit later than the exact birth of Christ, maybe as much as 2 years later. But we often think about them as part of this nativity scene. Who were these men? And more importantly, how did they know to look for a king who would be born to the Jewish people? Well, it tells us they were from the east, which likely means modern-day Iran, what we think of as Persia. They were wise men. They were educated in the writings of kind of many ancient cultures, which would have included the writings of a Semitic people who had been transplanted there when they were taken away in captivity from their homeland, the Jewish people. They would have been familiar with their writings. And they would have learned that there was a promised Messiah king who would come one day. And so when they saw this star, they travel to Jerusalem to ask about it. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 2. They said to him, when asked, you know, where is this child to be born? They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And they quote from the book of Micah, Old Testament prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And I want you to notice those phrases, ruler, shepherd, my people Israel. That's what they were anticipating because Micah promised it. Well, this morning we're going to look at not Micah, but another Old Testament passage, this one in Jeremiah, that promised the same thing. And it helps to flesh out the wise men, as they were anticipating a king, what did they expect that to be? The Jewish people, as they were anticipating a king, a Messiah king, what were they expecting? As we sing songs like, O Come, Emmanuel, and we sing, O Come, O King of Nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind, what are we singing about? What kind of king? Or are we singing, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king? What kind of king? Jeremiah tells us, he tells us in this passage what we know Jesus fulfilled, and some aspects of it we're still waiting for him to fulfill, but what they were looking for, what they were anticipating, and what we'll see is he's what we need. He's the kind of king that we need. He's what the world needs. He's wise and righteous as a shepherd king. Let's go ahead and read this now. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I'll raise up shepherds for them. I'll raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I've driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Jeremiah begins by describing really the woes or the condemnation on the shepherds of Israel. We get a sense of the context that the promised Messiah King will come in stark contrast to. So we'll look at this in three parts. We'll see the unfaithful leaders that scattered the people, and then we'll see some faithful leaders that God will raise up, but then we'll see the ultimate promised Messiah who is the great fulfillment of it. But it starts with this, with these unfaithful leaders that led to a scattered people. The promised Messiah King is righteous and just, and his rule is good, but it's contrasted with the prevailing conditions in Israel during the time of Jeremiah, and indeed for most of the time of the kings leading up to this. As a pattern, there were wicked kings who did not rule in the fear of the Lord, and that was very much the case during Jeremiah's tenure as prophet. Right at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah, it tells us the time in which he was ministering. And so I'm going to just kind of read these verses for you. This is in Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, the words of Jeremiah, that's our prophet there, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. And so this is the time frame. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So this gives us the time frame here. It's during the final five kings of Judah. So the kingdom of Israel had divided into a northern and southern kingdom several centuries before this. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been taken away into captivity. But the southern kingdom, Judah, was still alive and still going on. And Jeremiah is serving during the final five kings in Judah. Josiah, who is a righteous king, relatively compared to the others, and then four wicked kings, culminating in Zedekiah, the last one, and then as we just read here, the people are taken away into exile. So that's during the time frame that he is serving here, and we get these woes right at the beginning, describing the shepherds, which is talking about the kings, as well as I think the spiritual leaders of the people. He says, woe, verse 1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Especially since after the time of Josiah, there had been wicked king after wicked king, four in a row. And they're described throughout the book of Jeremiah, a number of things they're doing wrong. But I'll just show you one. This is in the previous chapter to the one we're studying. We're in Jeremiah 23. Back in Jeremiah 22, he says this. Do you become a king because you are competing in Seder? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. What he's talking about here, and the verses around it describe it in more detail, is the kings, one of the things they were doing wrong is they were using their position just to enrich themselves and to build bigger and nicer homes. He says, are you competing in Seder? Are you just competing to have a bigger home, a nicer home made out of this nice wood, this cedar? Rather than what your fathers did, and or your father, specifically Josiah, a good king, who did justice and righteousness. Anytime authority is used for selfish gain to enrich yourself, that's always a problem. It was a problem when the kings of Israel did it. It's a problem when politicians do it today. It's a problem when spiritual leaders do it today. They misuse their position to get rich. That's why in Titus chapter 1, one of the things it says about elders or pastors is that they are not to be greedy for selfish gain. They're not to use their position to just get money and get rich. So whether it's spiritual leaders or political leaders, it's wrong. It was wrong then and it's wrong now to use position for selfish financial gain. That's one of the things that the kings were doing. We learn, though, that the problem is not just the kings, it's the other leaders, the spiritual leaders. So by shepherds, when he says, woe to you shepherds, I think he's talking about kings, kind of first with their leadership, but also the priests and the prophets, because the book of Jeremiah targets them also. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, he says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. So to pause there, he says there's other prophets during the time of Jeremiah, and they're saying things that aren't true. They're claiming that God has given them revelation, but they're speaking things that aren't true. They're prophesying falsely. And the priests were ruling on their own authority. Rather than God's authority, rather than holding people to the word and sticking with that, they're just ruling on their own authority. They're making themselves kind of the the standard and ruling based off of that. And the people are eating it up. It says, my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? It says the people are just going along with it. Rather than challenging that, they're going along with it. The shepherds, then the kings, the priests, the prophets, have been leading the people poorly. And that's what we see here. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying, they're scattering. He repeats that again in verse 2. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Think about just that language of scattering and not attending to them. Attending is a term that describes what a shepherd, a literal shepherd, ought to do. He's aware of the needs of his flock. He's among the sheep. He's aware if they're hungry or sick or in danger, and he takes care of them. That's attending to them, to be aware of it. We probably don't have any shepherds in here. We might have some ranchers. If so, you would understand this. We might have even more like backyard chicken farmers. Is anybody else in here that has chickens in their backyard? There's a few hands. Yeah, hallelujah, I see that hand. Us too, we've got chickens in our backyard. We've done that for, I don't know, 6 or 7 years now. And there's a thing, anytime you say 6 or 7, I cringe when I see young people here because I know I'm gonna hear about it afterwards. We have chickens in our backyard and we have to attend to them, meaning in the morning before I go into work, I go out and I check on them. Do they have food? Do they have water? Gather any eggs that are there. At the end of the day, I go back out, collect any other eggs. We're looking to see, are they sick? I don't know what I would do if they're sick, but like we're looking to see. That's what it is to attend to, right? You're aware of, you're among, you're looking out for their needs. Because that's what a good shepherd does. That is what the shepherds of Israel are not doing. He says, you are not attending to them, the needs of the people. They're letting the people wander. The kings, the priests, the prophets are just letting the people wander, and they're not aware of it. The people are being scattered. They're being destroyed because of their lack of leadership, their lack of shepherding. And so what God says that he will do is, he says, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. There's another aspect of that word attend. Part of it is to be aware of the needs, and part of it is to bring accountability. And he says, you have not been attending to them, the people, so I will attend to you. He will bring judgment. He will bring justice. He will hold them to account, it says, for the evil of your deeds. I want you to notice, though, here that throughout this, there is a personal concern that God has for his people. Even as he's warning the shepherds, notice how he describes the people. Verse 1, he says, they are the sheep of my pasture. Verse 2, they are my people. They are my flock. He repeats that again in verse 3, my flock. God has a personal concern. It's not just that there's a list of things the shepherds, the leaders, ought to be doing and they're not. No, he says, these are my people, and you're harming them. You're not leading them. You're not attending to them. God has a personal concern for his people, and so he takes this very, very seriously when they are misusing his people. However, it's not that it's only the leaders that are guilty and the people are innocent. Also within Jeremiah chapter 5, at the beginning of it, he talks about how all the people are going along with it. Jeremiah 5:1. God tells Jeremiah, roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice and seeks truth, then I will pardon her. He says, go throughout the city. If you can find just one who is doing justice, who seeks truth, I'll pardon. And Jeremiah can't. And as the chapter goes on, he goes to the poor, he goes to the rich, and he can't find one. And so the problem is with the leadership. But the problem's also with the people. And Jeremiah puts a finger on both. And yet here the primary emphasis in chapter 23 is on the leaders, on the shepherds who are not doing their job. They're not attending to the people. They're not acting wisely. They're not leading with justice. They're allowing the people to run off into idolatry and injustice and oppression. And they're doing nothing to stop it. So we start there in this. We start with these unfaithful leaders and how it's harming the people. And then we get a promise here that God will gather the people and raise up faithful leaders in verses 3 and 4. And notice God's initiative here. As I read it again, verses 3 and 4, I want you to listen for the way that God is speaking of himself. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will they be missing, declares the Lord. God himself is the one who's going to do this, just like God himself is the one who drove them in discipline to these other countries. He allowed a foreign nation, the Babylonians, to come, or he will anyways, by the time that Jeremiah is done, and take them away into captivity. But it's not just an accident of history. God is allowing this as an act of discipline against the people because of their unfaithfulness. He's holding the leaders particularly responsible, but the people will be caught up into this exile as well. And that will happen. It'll happen by the end of Jeremiah. We read that at the very beginning when I showed you those verses 1 to 3 in Jeremiah chapter 1, that by the end of Jeremiah's ministry, they're going to be taken away into exile. That happens in the year 586 B.C., The northern kingdom had already been taken away in 720 BC, but by 586, the southern kingdom will be taken away as well. And yet, God will bring them back. And I think that's what he's talking about here, is the return that happens starting in 539 BC, because he says, I will gather them, this remnant, and bring them back, and he'll raise up shepherds, plural, over them. And I think then, most naturally, what that's talking about is from 539 BC and on, there was a series of returns under men that we can read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah led various returns and rebuilt the people and the wall and the temple as faithful shepherds. But it was just a remnant of the people that came back. Thousands, maybe tens of thousands, but small compared to what the people of Israel had been. But it was a little bit of a taste of God's faithfulness and goodness. And it was kind of like the appetizer for the main course that would be described starting in verse 5. It's not yet the kingdom reign under the Messiah, but it's a little taste of God's faithfulness to bring them back into the land after being taken away into exile and to raise up some good leaders after the faithless leaders they'd had. But even that, like I said, is still just kind of like the appetizer preparing for the main course, which is the promised righteous king and greater return in verses 5 to 8. Some people would come back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, but many would remain scattered. And yet, this looks ahead to the promised Messiah king and a greater return. Look at the language in verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Okay, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, that phrase might sound confusing. Who's this David? What's a righteous branch? David was the great king of Israel several centuries before Jeremiah. And God had promised David that one day a descendant of his would reign on the throne forever. And that's where we get the promised Messiah, a Davidic king in the line of David that would come and rule with righteousness. And then that's fleshed out throughout many other Old Testament promises, not just in Jeremiah 23, but in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We read this last week also. But notice the language of leadership and ruling and kingship. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." There's government language. There's leadership language. In other words, there's shepherding language here, shepherd king language. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. There'll be a time of peace and prosperity on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. They're waiting for this. They're anticipating this on the line of David, that this king would come and would fulfill this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, another kind of famous Advent passage, It says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, so it's still in that same line, still that same promise. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And Jeremiah is saying the same thing here. And he says, there'll be a righteous branch that God will raise up from David in this line, this righteous branch. That's why the New Testament has such an interest in the genealogies. You notice that if you read in Matthew, if you read in Luke, we get these extensive lists of people going from either Adam or Abraham down to Jesus, because they're showing that he's in this line. He's fulfilling this promise. He is in this line of David. He is this branch, even that Jeremiah is talking about. So it describes him as a righteous branch. What a contrast to the other kings that he is pronouncing a woe against. He says, no, this one will be righteous. He will reign as king. He will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. It would be a very different kind of king, a king who's righteous and wise and just, rather than self-interest, oppression, these other things that the kings have been guilty of. And as a result, it says, people will be saved. Judah will be saved. I don't think there is necessarily talking about spiritual salvation. I think it's talking about as a people. Israel will dwell securely. It's paralleled with that. And by his name, and this is his name by which we will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The people will dwell secure. Not just like this small temporary return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, where they were brought into the land, but it was still pretty weak, and they were under a foreign oppressor, and it was very tenuous, and there were actually other leaders at the time who weren't doing great. No, this will be a righteous reign of the Messiah King, and they will dwell securely. And it says the name by which they will be called is the Lord our righteousness. It's a play off of the final king of Judah. His name was Zedekiah, which means something like the Lord is my righteousness. But Zedekiah was anything but righteous. Zedekiah was one more wicked king, the last of the wicked kings. But this one that's promised, his name will be the Lord is our righteousness. This is his name by which he will be called. He'll be a promised righteous king, a good shepherd. And so if you consider again the language in Matthew 2 that we read at the very beginning, where the wise men come, and they come searching for a king, and they quote from Micah chapter 5, and they say, out of Judah one will come who will bring forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so that's what's being promised here, a shepherd ruler over his people. And isn't that still what we want? A good shepherd. That is a promise that can thrill our hearts still today. Jesus describes himself that way. We're in the Gospel of John on most Sundays here, still working through that. And when we get to John chapter 10, we'll see that Jesus describes himself that way. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. That's this promised fulfillment of a shepherd king who is a good shepherd over his people. And he says, I know my own, and my own know me. There is a personal care and love for you. Just like God described himself that way in Jeremiah 23, he says, these are my flock, these are my people over my pasture. And Jesus says, I know my people and my people know me. There is a personal concern, beloved, for you. If you've trusted in Christ, if you are in that, there's a personal, loving, caring concern for you. That is what good leadership does. And Jesus will be the perfect example of that, of a righteous and wise ruler. We see rulers that just fall short of this over and over again. The shepherds, whether it's political or spiritual. We might have a political leader that you might like, and he sometimes does good, but then will let you down. And any earthly politician will do that. Any spiritual leader will do that. Pastors and elders today will let you down. If I haven't disappointed you yet, just give it time, right? I will. And our other elders will. Why? Because we're flawed people, right? We want to lead well. but we're sinners just like you. And yet Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the righteous king. He will do wisely. Nothing will ever be foolish that he does. He will lead with justice and righteousness. And we have a glimpse of that now as those who've trusted in Christ are transferred into his kingdom now, and he rules and reigns. And we look ahead for the full fulfillment at his second coming. Look at verses 7 and 8. I think that's what that's looking ahead to. So starting in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the households of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" I think this is more than just the small returns under Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's talking about a future kingdom reign under this Messiah king, where he will rule with righteousness on the people on their own soil. And it'll make the exodus from Egypt pale in comparison. He says, the days are coming where you're not going to look back on how God brought Israel out of Egypt, but you'll look back on how he brought you out of these lands from which you'd been scattered. He brought you back to your own soil. He ruled and reigned with righteousness there. There was a glimpse of that under these other guys, Nehemiah and Ezra, but not lasting and not long. There's even historically a glimpse of that with Israel being reestablished as a nation, but it's certainly not fulfilling this. There's not this righteous rule of King Jesus, a time of peace and security. That's still yet future. But he's promising it, and we're meant to take it in a very literal way. He says in their very own soil, they're going to be brought back. But I want you to notice something else here, and this is critical. Something about his name. It says, the name by which he will be called, this is the end of verse 6 again, is the Lord, our righteousness. Not merely that he's a righteous king, but he is. That's described here. But he says he's the Lord, our righteousness. One of the other promises we have about the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, we're told this. "She will bear a son," talking about Mary, "and you shall call his name Jesus," which means the Lord saves. Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Not merely this Messiah king who will bring them back into the land, and we look ahead to that in the second coming, but one who will save his people from their sins, which he already came to do. How does he save his people from their sins? How does he save us from our sins? It's because he's the Lord, our righteousness. Their problem, whether it's the kings or the people or the priests or the prophet, their problem is the same as my problem, which is the same as your problem, that we're not righteous. What the Bible says over and over again is things like this, Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. On our own, that's what we've done. We've turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good except that one guy in Idaho, right? No, it's not that. It's not, there's no one who does good except, you know, you. No, it's no one. No one. Not even one. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us, again, it's expansive. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even our best, it's like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins like the wind, take us away. That is our problem. That is the problem in Jeremiah's day. And that's our problem as well. All of us are sinners. And so we need a righteousness that is outside of us, a righteousness that's given to us. We need the Messiah who is the Lord, our righteousness. And that's what we get in our righteous King Jesus, not merely a perfect righteous rule, although that is wonderful. We get a righteousness that's given to us. Consider a couple other passages here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He that is God made him that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." Just pausing there, that's the first half of this equation. Jesus knew no sin. He was righteous. He was perfect. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It's like we have this filthy garment. And you can picture it like a dirty coat. And it's taken off and it's put on him. That's one half of this equation. He takes our sin. And he takes that to the cross and he dies for it. But it's only one half. It says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our filthy garment and we take his righteousness and we put it on. Because he is the Lord, our righteousness. And it is his righteousness given to us. That's how he saves us from our sin. Not by chastising us, saying, do better, try harder, or being a perfect example, though he is a perfect example. But he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. It's the same idea in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I don't have it up here, but I want to read it to you. It says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why is it so great to know Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things? Why is it so worth it to, even if you lose all things, I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ? Why? Because he says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that is the great promise of the gospel, is that he is the Lord, our righteousness. So our righteousness is not on our own from fulfilling the law, he says here in Philippians 3, but it's a righteousness through faith in Christ, who gives it to us as a gift. So what do we do with this? As we get close to Christmas, I want to remind you of three things. We celebrate. Why? Because our righteous King has come. And so we celebrate. We sing songs and we give gifts and we eat yummy food because we're celebrating that our righteous King has come. We anticipate his second coming, when all of this will be fulfilled. What we're still waiting for, this righteous rule. So we celebrate and we anticipate and we receive this righteousness. That is the gift that he offers when it comes to faith in Christ.